And I'm grateful to spend just a few moments talking to you about how to re-energize ourselves to be the kind of godly parents that we need to be. There's no more important work than we can do as parents than rearing and nurturing them in the Lord, in the admonition of the Lord. But sometimes along the way, maybe we feel a little bit as though we're not quite as successful as we'd like to be. And I know there are times in our life where we felt like that, where we just felt like we were terrible, sorry, no good for nothing parents. You know, we're just doing everything wrong. And, you know, it culminated in little things like our middle son actually writing up a contract to dissolve his brotherly relationship with his older brother. I mean, yeah, it was so bad. He says, I no longer, you know, proclaim you as my brother and I can't stand you. And I mean, we just felt so dejected and terrible about all that, you know. And they had a little conflict going on when they were in high school. And both of them were kind of competing quarterbacks on the football team. And one was older and the other one made fun of them. You know, anyway, little things like that, you know. But we were raising them according to the will of God. And one thing I'll never forget, I was preaching there in Dripping Springs and the service was over and I couldn't find the boys and began looking for them. And I heard a ruckus down at the end of the hallway, kind of like situation like this. There was a classroom at the end of the hallway and I heard this ruckus going on in there. And I walked in to see our oldest son. He had a great big Bible with a big Bible cover on it, you know, all kinds of stuff in it. And he was hitting his brother with it. I mean, it just really struck me of the irony of it, you know. You're hitting your brother with a Bible of all things. I mean, pick up a baseball bat, I don't care, but not the Bible, not the Word of God. And anyway, I got on to them, you know, and spoke to them sternly. And Jordan was in there and tears coming down his eyes. And I said, Jordan, you hit your brother with the Bible. And he was looking at me, Dad, what are you talking about? And he said, you always taught us that the Bible is not an idol. We don't bow down before the Bible. We bow down before God. And, well, he wasn't quite getting it, you know, and understanding. But I could go on and on with stories like that. But then there are a lot of wonderful success stories, too, that we have been so thankful to God to be able to enjoy what God intended for us to have. And that is the true blessing of being parents, of having a family unit that you know, encourages us. So let me talk to you a little bit about some of our experiences and some things that I wanted to share with you to re-energize you. Now, this isn't going to be a lesson so much on strategies and techniques about parenting, although I think we'll incorporate a few things along the way. But I want to encourage us today to remember to stay focused on the goal and what we're trying to do and why we need to be active and be energized. So, number one, I want you to remember this, that we need to be energized and be excited about this because they're God's heritage. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 127. This is a great psalm that ought to be used in many ways as a sort of guiding psalm to energize us, to encourage us. It's a psalm that was actually read by many in the Jewish community at weddings. This, along with Numbers chapter 6, the priestly blessing giving there was one of those that by tradition has been cited in the Jewish community when a new home was beginning. And we're familiar with verse 1 of Psalm 127. Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. And that's very true. If we want to be successful, if we want to have a children that rise up and call their mother blessed, it's going to be focused then upon a house that is built by God, where we trust in the principles and the precepts of God's Word. And then notice in verse number 3 what the psalmist said, children are a heritage of the Lord. Have you ever thought about what that means? They're God's heritage. They're God's gift. And we, therefore, need to consider ourselves as stewards. Now, this has really hit home with us in the last few years. Because, as I mentioned to you now, we are empty nesters. And we began to realize that when God gave us children, He only gave them to us for basically 18 years. I know they're our children for the rest of our life. We're going to continue to try to parent as best we can. But the relationship changes. Right? Some Research has indicated that a child's mind isn't fully formed until he or she is about 21 years old. So we could sort of stretch that and to say through their early college years, we can still have a very important impact upon the forming of their minds and their brains. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But those first 18 to 21 years or whatever God has given us during that time, they are God's. They're God's. They're not ours. They're His. And just like He's given us so many other things in life, and we are to be good stewards of them, we need to understand the principle of stewardship in rearing God's children. Some of us maybe have children out of some selfish reasons or just because we weren't even maybe even expecting them and they came along. Okay, now I have a responsibility to take care of them. And that's true. But when I started and Carla and I started thinking about them being God's, and He's saying to me, here, I want you to take care of this precious possession. And then I started thinking about Luke chapter 16 and many other things where God says that we are stewards and that in stewardship we are to be faithful. Or the story of, though I don't have it here, in Matthew 25 of the talents, where the Bible speaks, or Jesus does, of a man coming and giving to his servants one five, one two, another one. And what was Jesus, the Lord in that story, so angry about? You remember? Well, who was He angry with? The one talent man, right? Because what didn't he do? He didn't take what God had given him and make more out of it and do something with it. And he was in one of the most stern rebukes in the New Testament is Matthew 25, thou wicked and slothful servant. Slothful, lazy. One of the points we're going to mention is we can't be passive. We've got to be proactive. We've got to see that God has given us something, a gift, children. They're His. And I need to take care of it. I need to nurture them. I need to watch over them. I need to provide for them. I need to get them ready for adulthood, because then they leave the nest. And, you know, they come home every once in a while. They call mom and dad, you know, fairly often, but it's different. It's different. So use this time wisely. Use this time wisely because it'll be gone from you. And you've heard people say that. And I get weary of that when people would come up to us. Oh, the time goes by so quickly, you know. We'd be, you know, and okay. And when you're going through it, right, you don't think this quick. You're thinking, wow, it's tough being a parent. But boy, has that really hit home with us in the last few years. We are past the outright crying and mourning stage about our children leaving home. Now we just go through periods of melancholy, you know. But it's exciting. This is, a new chapter in our life, a new unit in our life. We're very blessed and thankful. But secondly, to be energized, not only do we need to think about them being God's gift, and we're stewards, but we're responsible for their direction. Take a look at verse 4 now. So as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Now, this is a marvelous illustration. The imagery is powerful of someone who is trying to send an arrow down a path at a target. And our oldest son actually happens to be a pretty good archer, or he hunts with his bow. And I can remember his junior and senior year in high school, he had little targets, the big thick ones, you know, you buy at Academy or whatever. And he would go out there and he had a trail in our yard beat down because he had about 5 arrows and he would shoot and he'd walk down and get them and come back and walk down. But there was a technique, there was a process, there was, a particular method that he utilized in being able to hit that target every time. And now he's become a pretty good hunter with those arrows. I'm surprised what all he's been able to hit. And it comes through skill, through practice, through learning the strategies and techniques of hunting or of just shooting a bow. And this is the idea here of a mighty warrior, of someone who is skilled at being able to send an arrow down a path to hit a target. God says, we need to be like that as parents. We need to think about being able to send our children down a path at a target we're trying to hit. What's the target? Tell me, what's the target? Heaven. We want our children to go to heaven. We want our children to get there to know God. We want them to know God, because if they're going to know God, then they're going to go to heaven. Now, how's it going to happen? We got to plan for it. We got to learn about the strategies and skills that go along with parenting. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you in here are like to go hunting or fishing, or maybe like to raise dogs or horses, or you're an artist. Did you ever learn anything about that? I know some guys that like to go hunting, and boy, they get all the hunting magazines. And they can tell you all about the habitat of the deer and where they, you know, where they hang out and how they behave and how to lure them in, and or go fishing. I mean, they've learned about all the lures and all the techniques, and they know everything in the world about fishing because they're wanting to catch a fish. Well, what about parenting? Are there any strategies or anything we need to learn about how children respond and how they behave and what are the kind of things they need? Do we really study and learn? Of course, God's Word is the best parenting manual we could ever have. But then we learn as we read in the book of Proverbs of wise people, of those who have been successful in rearing their children, and we need to find out from them, read their books, learn from them about how they're rearing children. Again, maybe we need to be re-energized and think about the fact that I know a whole lot more about dogs than I do about rearing children. Well, we need to change that. Learn about it. Now, I know he's written a book about parenting. I've never actually read it, but he has written some other books. Stephen Covey has, on 7 Habits of Highly Successful People. Y'all familiar with that book? Does anybody know what the first habit is of a highly successful person? He says, you got to keep the end in mind. If you're going to get to where you want to be successfully in the business or, you know, as a coach or whatever it is, you got to think, what's my objective? What am I trying to achieve? Keep the end in mind. And once you start with that, then you begin to backwards and build your objectives and your daily routines and all that to get to where you want to be. I thought about this a lot with children. What do we want our children to be like? Well, we want them to go to heaven. That's the end. We want them to know God. But do we want them to be responsible? Do we want them to be people of character, of honesty, integrity, hardworking? Do we want them to be skilled at life and know how to take care of their family and all that? I'm telling you, it doesn't happen by accident. It happens by our thinking through the process. You want your children to have some life skills to be able to take care of their family or just do things around the house? We as moms and dads got to plan it. I can remember my dad having a garden, and we did this with our own children. We didn't need a garden to survive to eat on, I'm going to tell you, because these are the gardens that we planted around our house were more expensive than we could just go down to the store and bought it, right? But there was a purpose behind the planting of the garden. We were teaching our kids the value of hard work, of learning something like building fence. We had to have fence where I'm from because the deer and the cow get into the garden if you don't. So you had to build this fence, and there was a skill that they were acquiring there. Then they were learning about God's design in the natural world of sowing and reaping and things that produce after their kind, the law of biogenesis, and we got to talking about that. And then they got to eat of the fruits of their labor. And then when we, you know, grew that corn for the first time, just like we had last night, that good corn, oh man, that was good. And we got that corn, and we were sitting around the dinner table and we're saying, you know, Jacob, Micah, do you remember planting the corn in the row there? And how many seeds did we put in this little spot for where that one stalk came out? Well, we put a couple of seeds and all right. So a stalk came up out of there. How many ears came off of that? Wow, Dad, we got probably, you know, 5 or 6 ears of corn off that one stalk. How many kernels of corn are on each cob? Wow, I don't know. We began to try to figure that out and count them. And all of a sudden we came up with, you know, some number around, you know, 1,500 kernels of corn or something or more. And where'd that come from? From one seed. Is there a Bible principle about that? Yeah, Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, shall men give into your bosom, running over. In other words, you can't outgive God. God has a way of saying, if you put in the work and you do these things, then I'm going to just give you 100-fold. God blesses us like that. And kids learn from something that we do. Now, fishing trips are a good way to help teach and help give direction and help build character. Little things like that, camping trips. But dads and moms, don't make it horrible and miserable on your kids. I've had some families tell me that the worst times in their life are vacation times. And that's sad. Vacation times ought to be the happiest times. They ought to be the times when we look back, we had a lot of great memories and we laughed and we enjoyed. Not like John Moore. Okay, we're going to be here at 7:02 and then we're going to spend 15 minutes at this place and then we're going to 7:25 and before long, you know, everybody's, Dad, we're not in the military here. And I had to kind of learn some of those things. But I'm saying that if we don't think about activities, vacations, building projects, and most importantly, our being intricately, solely involved, completely that is involved in the church and being at retreats and vacation Bible schools and all of that, then what are we really thinking about in terms of the end? Now, I love sports. I already told you our boys played football. We went to all their activities. We were highly involved in those things. We thought that they were a means to sort of helping develop them. But that wasn't our final goal, for them to have a trophy or to get a medal or something like that. Our final goal was that we wanted our kids to learn hard work, the values of good and truth and right, to be focused on God. And so our kids were involved. And we got them. Yes, it was a good thing for us as a preacher and be able to have and as a you know, what they could come along with us in a lot of things, but you gotta really plan your calendar, don't you? If you're gonna hit the target, you gotta have a plan and a goal. And that calendar gets really sort of packed very quickly if we're not careful. So what are your goals? Think about that and have the kind of direction and skill in sending that down, that arrow down the path to where it needs to go. Number three, here's something that ought to energize us. They are God's blessings. Look at Psalm 127, verse 5. Happy is the man that has his quiver full of them. So here is this mighty hunter or this warrior. He's skilled at it. And now he's got a lot back there, and he feels comfortable about that because he's protected. He knows where he's going. I think about the blessings of having our quiver full because of what children can do. Because one day I'm going to get old, and I want to know that someone's going to take care of me. You know, that's not why we have children, but that is one of those little blessings, by the way, that can come along to us. But children actually teach us things. And the more that we have of them sometimes, the seems like the more blessings or the more life lessons that can come along to us. I'm not saying that you can't be wise if that you're wiser if you have 10 children as opposed to one. I'm not suggesting that. I'm just saying that God is telling us that with children come a lot of wonderful things. And I can look back over the course of my life and think about things that my children have taught me. Certainly patience is one of those things. Taught me that, I needed to hear the whole story before I came to a judgment about something. Boy, that served me well in the church. And I'll tell you why. Because I learned this, that one day the boys were in a little tussle. And they were in a tussle outside in the parking lot of the church building. Now, I'm just telling you a few isolated stories. The vast majority of things were good, okay? But I'm telling you some of these things, I want you to realize it is a challenge sometimes. But so the church building in Dripping Springs, when I first started preaching, was right in the center of town. And there were two major roads that literally went on either side of the church building. If you came through Dripping Springs, you had to pass by the Dripping Springs Church of Christ. And then there was a school right across the street. So after school was out, our youngest was, you know, still pretty small and at home with Carla, but the two older would come to the church building, and they would hang out at the church building until I was done, and then we'd go home. Well, so, you know, boys are going to be boys, and they needed something to do and play around. Well, I'm in my office, and it's now about 4 o'clock, and I mean traffic. You know, this is the time of day in Little Dripping Springs where everybody's coming through town. And I hear my kids screaming out there, and I look out there, and Jordan is on top of Jacob, the younger one, and he's trying to pull the basketball from him, and he's screaming, and I see that, and I'm thinking, okay, wow, here's my reputation. The Church of Christ kids are fighting in the parking lot, you know, and everybody in town's seeing it. And so immediately, you know, it becomes personal to me, and I'm all upset. Get in here right now. And they come inside, and I'm all upset at Jordan, because from what I'm seeing is that Jordan is the culprit here. He's on top of him, and he's, you know, roughing him up and getting the basketball from him, taking it from his little brother. And so I'm sitting down here talking to, I'm sorry, it was the other way around. Jacob was on top of Jordan, and he was doing that, and Jordan was holding on to it. And I said, you know, Jacob, what is going on? You don't act that way. You know, you're out of control and so forth. And he said, but Dad, I said, don't talk when I'm talking. And I keep getting on, you know, kept going on about it. And he tried to say something. I said, Jacob, don't you say a word. Well, finally, Jordan, who was supposed to be the innocent one in the situation, right, from what I was seeing, he was in the next room and he said, Father, Dad, listen to Jacob. He's telling the truth. I said, what happened? Well, my brother said that if I could steal the ball from him, that I could keep it. Well, Jordan was the older one, and he thought he was Mr. Cool with the basketball. And sure enough, the little one took it from him on the first try. Well, that made Jordan mad, and so he just took it back from him and grabbed it. Well, Jacob didn't understand that. He said, you made me a promise. My point was, I was all upset at Jacob for behaving the way that he did, but there was a whole lot more to the story that finally came out. So I learned a lesson that, you know, I need to hear both sides of the story. I need to be calm and try to sort this out instead of just reacting to what I see immediately. And if I had done that, I would have helped them to realize that we need to be patient and kind and understand that there are a lot of things that we've got to hear out completely. So children can be a real blessing in our life. And as we learn from them and we develop a relationship with them, then this to me is one of the best things at all. When they get older, they become your friends. They become your friends. It's neat and exciting to me to be able to sit and talk with our children about the Bible and talk about, you know, the lesson they're working on, to get a text and say, Dad, can you help me with a reference on something here? And I'm working on a paper now in college, and I'm going to talk about type and anti-type. I thought, what in the world? You know, my son's talking about type and anti-typology in an English lit class. This is awesome. So it pays off in the end if we keep doing what God wants us to do. Oh, it comes back to you. So stay energized. Stay involved. Develop that relationship because you're going to have a lifetime to enjoy it. Then number four, they're God's reward. They truly are God's reward in the sense that, as you can see in verse number three, the second part of that, and the fruit of his of the womb is his reward. God wants us to truly be blessed, as we're talking about here, very similar to the first one. But Galatians 6, 7, and 8, whatever we sow, that's what we're also going to reap. If we sow the Spirit, we'll of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And then think about this one. They are the future of the church. I want to stay energized when I'm feeling a little bit sad, when I'm feeling like, you know, they're demanding so much of my time, or maybe they don't follow through on some of the things they need to, and there's so much calamity going on in the house and noise, and, you know, and the toys are everywhere, and I don't know what stage you are in your child rearing, but it's, you know, each stage is a little bit different, brings its own unique challenges. Whether it's when they're little, they step on your feet, right, and when they're older, they step on your heart. It's different throughout those stages. But all along the way, whether they are a little child or whether they're a teenager, we've got to see in them the future. Paul said this, who was his son in the faith, that Timothy, I want you in your work now to things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Where did Timothy learn the scriptures? Wouldn't we like, if we look through scripture, wouldn't it be nice to have children that were like Timothy? I wonder how he got to be the way that he was. What did Paul say about that? Does anybody remember? All right. The faith first dwelt in his mother and in his grandmother. And then what does 2 Timothy 3:15 say? From a child what? You have known the Holy Scriptures, right? That will guide you into salvation. So here are some people, Paul and Eunice and Lois, that took an interest in the development of Timothy and saw the future. Now, what's one of the interesting things about Timothy in his life that we can remember and sort of deduce from Scripture about his parents? Mother was obviously a Christian, but what about his dad? I can't find anything, any indication that his dad was a Christian. He's a Greek. So, who had the influence there? Who had an opportunity? We know that fathers are to be the leaders and the teachers in their home. Don't turn that over to mom. You jointly work together on this. But here was a situation where this influence of a mother was felt in the church many years later because of what took place when Timothy was younger. I wish I could recite the entirety of the poem, but something along the lines, whatever you write on the heart of a child, no water can wash away. Right? Those sands may be shifted and the billows of time and so forth move and they can decay life. But whatever you write on the heart of a child will linger unchangeably there. And that's so very true. So what we're doing right now is going to affect future generations of the church. We just heard a great lesson this morning about the church. The glorious church. God's people. That he had the church in mind before the foundation of the world. And I want the church to be strong long after I am gone. Because the church is God's institution whereby the gospel is going to be made known to the lost. Where people can come and be healed and be strengthened. That will have an impact upon our society. The church is therefore that which must be most important in our lives. And if it is, we need to think about it for our children, our grandchildren, and for the world. God's depending upon us. And so if that's the case, I need to understand just how valuable my role is in rearing my children and knowing that one day they're going to be the servants in the church. They're going to be the active members, the elders, the families. They're going to be the preachers, the teachers in these Bible classes. Now, believe me, I have such respect for so many different professions, of things that people are involved in. And I am so grateful. I have a good friend that is a medical doctor and a lawyer, and I've got one that's a carpenter, and I've got a guy that lays down flooring and good man in the church. But you know what? As important as all those jobs are, there's no more job that's more important than their rearing up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I get excited about thinking, how can I change the world? Well, my friend that is a deacon in the church there that has a business where he lays carpet and tile, man, he can help people out. You know, providing a clean, nice, commodious place for people to live in. And he gets excited about that. And he works hard. Our friend that's a physician, well, he can help a lot of people physiologically. But ultimately, those people are going to get sick again. You want to change the world. You want to do something that's going to have an impact upon generations to come. It's with rearing children. It's in nurturing them. And as we think about the church, the development of the church, and whether we have our own biological children or we look upon the children in the church that we're teaching, we are doing something that's going to change the world. Because those children grow up to be the carpenters, the bricklayers, the doctors, the lawyers that are running our society, that are leading the church. Wow. It starts right here in understanding the value and the importance of all that. Then you're shaping hearts and molding lives for adulthood. For adulthood. Ephesians 6:4 says what? Does anybody have it? Someone read that for us. Well-known passage. What are fathers to do?
Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord.
Okay. So, don't provoke your children. Don't create children that are bitter and grow up being angry. But understand that they are to be disciplined, but in a way that has to do not just with, I think, you know, physical discipline is the last step in all of that. Discipline has to do with teaching and training and nurturing. But if you looked at all those Greek words, there is a focus upon our appealing to the mind and to the heart of a child. That in the development of that, those formative years, those first 21 years, especially earlier the formative years, but as they grow all the way up to 21, their mind and their heart is being shaped, and how it's being shaped is going to cause them to look at the world in a certain way based on what's happened to them when they were younger. You know, I have a background in counseling and in psychology, and it is amazing to me how many adults are the way that they are and struggling over the things that they are struggling because of what took place in their childhood. There is some movie, and I wish I could remember the name of it right now, but I remember this woman telling her daughter, who's having all kinds of marital problems and situations, and she said, you know, you really want to know the truth? She says, adulthood is about trying to get over your childhood. And that's sad, isn't it? But that's true for a lot of people. Why? Because their parents were angry, they were hard, they were, you know, they just, maybe bad things happened to them, they didn't take care of them, they ignored them, you know, they were neglected. Neglect is just as bad as abuse. And I'm going to tell you, if you don't see yourself right now of that you're affecting a child's heart, and that it's going to cause them in many ways to see the world for the rest of their lives because of what you're doing, then you need to awaken to the reality of the fact that you could very well be setting them up for failure. I had a guy came to me. He is in his 50s now, and he was having these major anxiety attacks, panic attacks, and he said, listen, John, I'm having these attacks, and I didn't think they existed or weird. I just thought that people were making them up when they talked about having a panic attack, you know. I just thought they were weak. And he said, and I started having them. Here was a guy that had been very driven in his profession, hardworking. And what he began to realize that these panic attacks were coming on because he had been so physiologically drained. And the mind, because really what brings on a panic attack is about 90% of the time is stress, is our overdoing of our not resting. And he said, look, our mind, he discovered, and we talked about this, that our mind is like a muscle. What happens when you're playing tennis and you just swing all the time, all the time, constantly, you know? You get tennis elbow, or it wears out, it hurts. And that pain says, hey, you need to lay off for a little bit. And so the mind can do that as well. It's an indicator that, you know what, you need to rest. Here was a guy, driven. Actually, there's two guys I'm thinking about that within this almost a space of about 6 months they came to me. And one of them had an insurance agency, and he worked literally 7 days a week. Even though he was home on Sunday, he's still going to the computer, and he's on the computer in there. Wasn't taking care of himself physically in a lot of ways, and finally he started having these panic attacks too. Okay, why am I talking about all that? What does that have to do with child rearing? This other man I'm telling you about would work well beyond the 8 hours that he was supposed to work. He'd come in early, and then not only that, but he began to look kind of down his nose at other people who didn't do the same. He began to judge other people on the basis of this standard that he had erected. But where'd that standard come from? He told me, he said, my dad told me, you better be the first one at work and the last one to leave. And if you don't do all this and this and this and this, then you're not successful and you're not a good man. And all the while, he was trying to sort of validate his life and find himself and sort of evaluate his success based on what his dad had been telling him meant that you were a successful person. He never rested. He never took a vacation. He didn't let his mind rest. And as a result, he found himself later on having these panic attacks and stuff, and then judging other people. His relationship with his wife was not good. Where did all that come from? And little by little, he began to peel back the layers of the onion and began to realize he was molded and shaped in a way that wasn't consistent with the will of God. Yes, we work hard. But by what standard do we work hard? And by the way, God showed us long ago the value and the importance of rest. Right? Even God rested on the seventh day and the importance of the Sabbath, and we overdo it. And that's just one example among many that we could go into of our children that grow up being critical and harsh and unhappy with other people because of things that they've never learned, grace and mercy and kindness, because they were taught that growing up. Our children can be very, very bitter and can carry a lot of baggage with them into adulthood because of what we've been doing to them. Now, if that's you, we can say, man, I made a bunch of bad mistakes. It's too time, you know, it's too late for me to stop. I'm just going to... Don't believe that. God's grace is powerful. Forgiveness is powerful. You can start over and start afresh and start anew and make a huge difference. I believe in the power of God to change lives. So whether it's that or you'll determine their view of God, this is very powerful. You'll determine their view of God. I know some kids that have grown up and have left the church. And some of them don't want to have anything to do with the church. And part of it was because of the way their parents behaved, particularly their fathers. Their fathers were, you know, it could never seem like they pleased. Their father was always angry at them. And you know where children first begin to kind of formulate their view of God? Matthew 5, 7 through, chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, some 17 times Jesus uses the word Father. Father. To referring to God. So it's not hard for kids to make a connection between, well, if this is my earthly father and you're calling God our father, well, God must be a whole lot like my father. And they grow up being afraid of God. Not wanting anything to do with God, thinking God's this angry person who is just ready to just pounce on them and discipline them the minute they do something wrong. And so who wants that? Right? We run from that. So be careful, because if you are a person that is angry and harsh and, you know, you're not very patient, it doesn't take them long to translate that into a view of God. So when you're forgiving and you're merciful, like you see in the parables and the stories of Jesus, and someone says, well, you know, I read in the book of Isaiah about how that God, was sending his people into captivity. He was disciplining them. He's a God of judgment and wrath. Well, you know what? Have you ever read the entirety of Isaiah and seen that what God was saying, first of all, how patient he was with his children? Right, this had been going on for years, their idolatry. And God calling them back, wooing them back. And now he's saying, look, I'm going to have to discipline you. But while I'm disciplining you, I want you to know as you're going off into captivity, I love you, I care about you, and that while you're there, I want you to remember this and understand why this has all happened. He wrote a 66-chapter book to explain to his children why this was happening. When's the last time you did that for your children? Now, my dad sometimes, and my children know, I'd sit down and explain to them, you know, and I could see their eyes begin to glaze over after a while, and I knew, Carly said, it's time to stop, you know, you've been preaching for an hour now. Well, when's the last time you spent that type of care and concern or spent that time explaining to them, writing a book to them, telling them how much you love them, why you're doing this. You know, I know sometimes in our frustration we say, just because I said so, you just do it. But I really believe we need to create dialogue. Explain to our kids, sometimes we make mistakes. We do things that are wrong. Okay, last thing I want to do is this one here. We're going to end with this. So many more things we could talk about. But you're God's teachers. Turn to Deuteronomy 6, and we'll end with this, and we'll show you a couple of pictures that I think are pretty powerful. Deuteronomy 6. This is the Shema, as it's called, in the even in modern Judaism. It's the most important text. Jesus even confirmed this in Mark chapter 12. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. It's an actual passage that's recited in synagogue worship today among the Jews. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt do what? You remember? What does he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. And then Jesus later on says strength. Okay, then we learn later on in Deuteronomy, love your neighbor as yourself. This passage is so important, he says, and the principles there too, what are you to do with your children? What does he say? What does it say in the text? Teach them diligently when they do what? When they come in, when they go out, right? When they go to sleep at night. You put it where? Right, in their hearts, so that it'll be like what? Frontlets between their eyes, okay? And on the doorposts of their house. Do you know the Jews actually did that? They actually, in the first century and before, and then now it's a regular part of Judaism, put it on the doorposts of their house. This is called a mezuzah. They put the law of God in these. And so every Jew, good Orthodox Jew, touches this when they go in and out of their house. They make phylacteries. So they put the law of God, this is to be its frontlets between their eyes, a little box here. They bind them, he said, bind them upon their hand. They bind them upon their arm. And then when they put this to the left hand, it's supposed to be symbolic of being in your heart. These were being used even in the first century, and some use them as a means of showing their righteousness that Jesus said, you know, it doesn't matter how long or big, you know, that's not what righteousness is about, is the outward signs, it's about how you live. But my point is that God says, I want you to do this. And inside these little boxes are passages of Scripture. These are all leather boxes, and they still wear them today. And an interesting thing, now why am I showing you all this? Because they understood and still practice today taking children, and they have them at their bar mitzvahs or whatever, but this is not the Stanley Cup, okay? This is something that surrounds the Torah. They value the law so much, and they're saying, teach them diligently unto your children. Put God's law in their heart. Keep it as frontless between your eyes. Every day, so that they see God's word, so they know God's word, so that when, as Proverbs 22:6 says, and though it means a lot of things, I think it certainly means this, when they're old, they'll not depart from it. This is God's model. Be energized. Teach it, the word of God, not putting a literal box on your head, but where it's ever before them.